We are presently involved in a series of studies concerning the Christian ministry. It is my practice in this series to read several extended passages of Scripture, to lay a scriptural foundation, and then answer several questions that are fundamental to the issues involved. Our first consideration was the nature and character of the Christian ministry, and we asked three questions. What is the Christian ministry? What are the aspects of the Christian ministry? And what is the interrelationship of the two aspects of the Christian ministry? The two aspects are the public ministry of the Word, the public officiating of the preacher or pastor, and then the private or the more individual pastoral ministry of the pastor. The interrelationship of the two is simply this. The man evidences his call of God in the pulpit. It is there that his gifts and his graces, which emphasize and manifest his call, carry over into his pastoral ministry. That sense of authority, that perception of authority on the part of the people, carries over into the pastoral aspect of the ministry. That is an absolute necessity. If a man does not evidence God's call, he has no proper scriptural authority in the ministry. And he needs that, and the people need to recognize that. Simply because a man has been chosen by a denomination, is the graduate of a given theological institution, or is a leading member of a denomination, does not mean that as a pastor you recognize his authority. It's a God-given authority. It is therefore a God-evidenced authority. The second part of our study, we began last Lord's Day, the divine institution of and necessity for the Christian ministry. It has been ordained by God, and it is necessary for several reasons. I want to reread two passages of Scripture, review our study of last Lord's Day, and then complete, God willing, this segment of our study this afternoon. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and onward. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Concerning the divine institution of and the necessity for the Christian ministry, we distilled our study down into the answer to three questions. Number one, what is the church? What is the church? If members of the average local congregation only understood scripturally what the church is, how the very service itself would be revolutionized. how people would come spiritually prepared, how God would be pleased to give the tokens of His presence to His congregated people. Second, what relation does the Christian ministry have to the church? If God has ordained it and it is necessary, then we need to know the relationship of the Christian ministry to the church. And a third, why has God ordained the Christian ministry for the church? All of these are clearly explained in the Word of God. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first part of our study. What is the church? The usual answer would be a New Testament church is a gospel church. That it is comprised of believers who have been baptized, and they therefore covenant together to live by the teachings of Christ, evangelism and edification. However, when we look into the Word of God at the church spiritually, we find that the church is at once five things. And this is what ought to be on our minds when we congregate together as a church. Not simply the mechanics of traditionally going to church on Sunday, but what the church is. And therefore our significance as being part of that body. Number one, the church is the covenant community of the redeemed. The most important doctrine is our church covenant after the Scriptures. And you know very well what our church covenant states. It is that whereby we have covenanted together as a church. It includes every aspect of our life and our faithfulness to God. As individual believers, as married couples, as families. It includes evangelism. It includes interpersonal relationships. It includes the very character and tenor of our lives. We really do not understand what a church is unless we understand the church as the covenant community of the redeemed. That in itself should revolutionize the character of our assembly. Second, the church is the special dwelling place of God in the new or gospel covenant. God indwells the individual believer. Not only the Holy Spirit, but the triune God, according to the teaching of Scripture, identifies Himself with every believer. Not only individually, but in a corporate sense. That there is a different sense of the indwelling presence of God when people congregate together as believers in a covenant relationship. We should know more of the tokens of God's presence and power when we congregate together than as individual believers in a fragmented fashion. The church is the special dwelling place of God in the gospel covenant. Third, the church is the God-ordained institution for this gospel economy. No parachurch organization, no radio ministry, but the local assembly where each member is held accountable to the standard of the Word of God, as expressed through the church covenant. Fourth, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Every church stands or falls not according to its income, not according to its property, not according to its size, but according to its faithfulness to and reflection of God's inscripturated truth in its life and belief. How that would transform this congregation if we knew we were meeting together as the pillar and ground of the truth. Fifth and finally, the church is the focal point of the divine, eternal, redemptive purpose. The Word of God tells us that the powers of the universe look into the church as the theater in which God is working out His eternal redemptive purpose in your life and mine in the context of this church. Your individual life as a believer in the context of this church. Your marriage in the context of this church. Your social life and your family in the context of this church. Glorifying God. The powers of the universe look down into the church as a theater in which they see God's covenant faithfulness reflected in the holy, godly lives of His people. Is that what they see? They should. That's the purpose of the church. Read Ephesians chapter 3. If we had these five aspects, scriptural aspects of the church in our thinking, it would revolutionize our lives. It would revolutionize our attitude as we congregated together. It should have made a great difference between last Lord's Day and this Lord's Day, shouldn't it? But few listened and fewer understood. But we continue on. This afternoon, God willing, what relationship does the Christian ministry have to the church? The overall issue is that the Christian ministry has a divine origin. God has ordained that there be preachers and pastors and teachers. It's of a divine institution. God's instituted this, and it is necessary for the good of God's people. So we must ask, what relationship does the Christian ministry have to the church? The answer is fourfold. Number one, God has ordained the Christian ministry as the major means for the conversion of the lost. How shall they hear without a preacher? The word there does not mean personal evangelism. It means one who is called and set apart to the ministry. What a burden upon the church that we might gather together and gain a hearing for the gospel. Number two, in the context of the church, believers are to be baptized, they are to be taught, and they are to be brought to spiritual maturity. I have heard this. You know what's wrong with this church? Why, the pastor thinks it ought to be a Bible school. He's turned it into a Bible school. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that means more than baptism and the Lord's Supper. It means the whole body of Christian truth contained in the Word of God. Yes, the direction of this ministry, being scriptural, is to turn this church into a Bible school that we might bring believers towards spiritual maturity. Every church should be a Bible school. And to some degree or another, churches fail when they have to send members out of their congregation across the country to attend a Bible school to get the very Christian teaching that ought to characterize the church's ministry. And you can say amen to that if you've got enough intestinal fortitude. The average church has to send a person outside of its fellowship if they want to learn anything about the Bible. That is a tragedy. You do not find it in New Testament Christianity. Paul never went around to the churches and gathered money for a theological seminary so those who were called into the leadership of the churches could go someplace to be prepared for the ministry. They were educated, they were edified, and they were brought to spiritual maturity, and they were called to the ministry and educated for the ministry within the context of the local church. how far we have erred and strayed, and how Romanist we have become. Basing Bible colleges on the Roman Catholic university system of the 12th century. Children should be educated within the family. Of course, homeschooling is hard work. So we give our children over to the state. And we wonder why they come home rebellious, wicked, and ungodly. We should train up our own men for the ministry within the context of the local church. We send them away to Bible school and we wonder why they come back mistaught. No longer holding to the faith of the congregation. The same principle holds true, doesn't it? It's the church's responsibility. And when we delegate that responsibility, we bring great error. We also create a static, artificial environment divorced from the life of the local church and its practicality when men go to a Bible school or seminary and are detached from their local congregation. Every church should strive to be a Bible school. I'll deal with this at length later in our message this afternoon. The church then is to be a Bible school, not a social organization run by programs and activities, nor a Christian counseling centers for spiritual cripples. That's not the church. The church is a spiritual armory where God's people are equipped for spiritual warfare and spiritual service. Very few churches qualify as churches today. Consumer-friendly churches are counseling centers to deal with all types of Christian addicts and carnal Christians and Christians living in sin and Christians with a multiplicity of marriages and divorce. Christians who are very ungodly in other areas of their life, and Christianity is truncated down into making your decision for Christ and winning souls. The Great Commission says, having gone, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. It is incumbent upon the leadership of the church to be adequate for the teaching of the assembly. I feel that very strongly. For 39 years, I have tried to educate myself and make up for the lack of a good education, that I might be able to train men for the ministry and not be lacking in vital areas. Every church should strive toward that. Third, the church recognizes the men whom God calls, gifts, and graces for the ministry. I'll repeat that. The church recognizes the men whom God calls, gifts and graces for the ministry, ordains them, and sends them forth to further the work of the kingdom of God. When a man is called, he is gifted. And when a man is called and gifted, he is graced. God does not artificially infuse into men the ability to preach. The man's personality is tempered. You cannot divorce a man from his ministry. One of the great tragedies of the modern pulpit is that we have men with abilities in the pulpit who are entirely lacking in the graces necessary for the ministry and in the morality necessary for the ministry. And yet immorality is overlooked even within fundamental Baptist circles because a man has a gift for gab and can get people down the aisle and can raise money. And it's rampant in some circles. That means that our churches are lacking utterly in spiritual discernment. People do not understand what the church is. They see it as a hospital for spiritual cripples rather than a spiritual armory for God's warriors. Fourth, the Christian ministry as to its preaching must be characterized as evangelistic, didactic, and apologetic. The Christian ministry, as to its preaching, must be evangelistic, didactic, and apologetic. This is clearly taught in the Word of God. The preaching is to be evangelistic. We are to anticipate that people will be converted under the church's preaching. It presupposes that sinners will be brought under the ministry of the preaching. The preaching, in the second place, is to be didactic. Teaching. Christians are to be brought to spiritual maturity under the church's ministry. And the ministry, in the third place, is to be apologetic. There he goes again, some will say. That dry intellectual preaching. My, we suffered for a year and a half through Acts chapter 17. I understand that letters were posted on the bulletin board, and some letters may have been read within the hearing of this congregation of men in the ministry and church members in other places whose lives were absolutely transformed by our taped series on Acts chapter 17. We didn't see much fruit here, sadly. But in other places, there was much fruit born and lives were changed. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Or, as the critical text reads, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. An answer is, in the Greek, apologeion. Apology, a reasoned defense of the faith. Can you, as a professing Christian, can you, as a member of this congregation, through sitting under the preaching ministry and being taught, can you give a reasoned defense of the faith and not merely an emotional outburst? Have you been taught? And can you, because of sitting under this ministry, defend the faith? Preaching has to be apologetic. The Word of God states that although we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, literally, logical arguments dismantling. That's an intelligent ministry. It's a ministry that opens the very text of Scripture. It's a ministry that's based on the original languages. In the providence of God, God gave us the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic, and gave us the New Testament in Greek. Because we emphasize the original language, don't make that a place and point of contention. Take it up with God. It's His fault. He could have given us the Bible in English, but He chose us to give the Bible in Hebrew, much to the disdain of my Hebrew students, and in Greek. So if we are going to have a solid ministry that deals with the very text of Scripture, we must deal to some effect with the original language. The text must be open. You must know the meaning of the Scripture as well as its application if you're going to intelligently defend the faith. Paul writes to Titus and said, he must hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may shut the mouths of the adversaries who speak against the truth, especially among the Jews. Read it in Titus chapter 1. One of the qualifications of a pastor is he's apologetic. He holds fast to the faithful word as he hath been taught, and he's able to convince the gainsayers. He's able to bring about conviction in the realm of truth among those who speak against it. It's a qualification for leadership. So the preaching of the Christian ministry in the context of the church must be characteristically evangelistic, didactic, and apologetic, clearly taught in the Word of God. How many ministries do you know of where these are the three major characteristics of a biblical ministry? I dare you to name one. And yet it's clearly biblical. Ministers don't think they're on the golf course playing golf. They're attending meetings. They spend a little time in the study. When their great struggle, Paul says, my agony, agonizomai, is to labor to the point of exhaustion to present every man mature in Christ. Paul well knew the character of his call. So this now is the relationship between the Christian ministry and the church. And I review this again, statement by statement. Number one, God has ordained the Christian ministry as the major means for the conversion of the lost. Number two, in the context of the church, believers are to be baptized, taught, and brought to spiritual maturity. Number three, the church recognizes the men whom God calls, gifts, and graces for the ministry. The church ordains them, and the church officially sends them forth to further the work of the kingdom of God. Fourth, the Christian ministry, as to its preaching, must be characterized as evangelistic, didactic, and apologetic, clearly taught in the Word of God. This brings us then to consider the final question, why has God ordained the Christian ministry for the church? Why has God ordained the Christian ministry for the church? Why do we have a pastor? Why do we have a preacher? Why is the nature and character of his preaching ministry so important, and the pastoral aspect as he deals with the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost has made him an overseer or superintendent? Why is the nature and character of that so necessary, so strategic, so significant? I give you four reasons. Four reasons that are biblical, and four reasons that all derive from God Himself. Why did God ordain the Christian ministry for the church? Number one, God is the God of order. God is the God of order. Are you familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul begins to speak about the woman's covering? The head of all things is God, and in the economy of redemption, under God is Christ. And under Christ is the man, and under man is the woman. When you trace this out through all of God's created order, there is always authority and there is always order, and there is no place in God's created universe that has an absence of God-ordained order. And if there is an absence of God-ordained order, it's a sinful absence. Look at your marriage. Look at your family. And tell me if it's not a sinful disorder. Need I say anything further in that regard? When it comes to the family, the husband is the God-ordained head of the family, whether he's saved or unsaved. That's the biblical teaching. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they're not Christians, they also may, without a word, no definite article in the second place, be won by the behavior or lifestyle of the wife. Don't nag them with the gospel. Live the gospel before them. The husband will answer to God as the God-ordained head of the home. If there are problems in your marriage and problems in your family, it's because God's order has not been faithfully followed. in the church, God has ordained a spiritual leadership of the pastors or elders. They are called the episcopoi, or the overseers, or general superintendents of the work. They are to superintend or supervise the work of God. It implies men who are called by God, and therefore will be faithful. Men who are gifted by God, and therefore able. Men who are graced by God, and therefore their personalities are suited to the work. The Christian ministry exists because God, number one, is a God of order. And that is God's order for the church. And you say, that fat old man in the pulpit, he's not going to tell me what to do. That's none of his business. God said it is. That your marriage is my business, and your family is my business, and your relationship to your church is my business. God has called me to that. I can't change that. What a burden. What an unbearable burden when people laugh off the pastor's authority. When they refuse the pastor's counsel and then have the audacity to sit back and criticize his ministry. God help you. Look at your life, look at your marriage, and look at your family and see if you have the right to criticize this ministry. You don't. You reap simply the awful, horrible benefits of your own rebellion against God. I feel very strongly and awfully the responsibility that God has placed upon me and my human inability of being the pastor I should be, because people do not take the Word of God seriously. And that does not mitigate my call. It doesn't lessen my responsibility at all. Your disobedience to God is my major pastoral concern. That's the ministry, brethren. Is that what you want? And from church to church, I see no improvement. I see sinful human nature, sinful rebellion, and lazy believers. Been with us from the beginning of time, be with us until the end of time. But here and there, God is pleased to do a work. And so we continue to pray for revival and spiritual awakening. First, then, God is a God of order. Second, God is the God of grace. That's why He's ordained the Christian ministry. God could send angels from heaven to preach and to pastor. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't need to pay Him anything. Wouldn't need to buy him health insurance. Wouldn't need gasoline expenses. He could fly. He does now, but it's on four wheels. Wouldn't need to read and study books. Wouldn't need a library. Wouldn't need to study. He'd know it all. But sending angels to pastor a church would not manifest the grace of God, but raising up imperfect men, sinners saved by grace, men who have their own spiritual struggles, men who have their own problems in their marriages, men who have their own problems in their families, and yet by the grace of God become exemplary, that manifests and glorifies God's grace. Consider the Christian ministry. It's an enigma. And oftentimes the church itself stands or falls with its minister and his testimony. What a burden to bear. What if, brothers and sisters in Christ, this church stood or fell on your testimony? We wouldn't even have a church here, and you know it. It's true, isn't it? It's awful. If the church stood or fell on your testimony, it wouldn't even be here. And I have to live with that every day. Don't you think I have my struggles? Every pastor has his struggles. Every pastor has his temptation. Every pastor has his besetting sin. And I am supposed to overcome these things by the grace of God and be exemplary in every area of my life. I have a greater burden than the multiplicity of the membership put together. And you scorn my pastoral leadership. You sit there with a clenched jaw. And you refuse to allow any change in your life whatsoever. And some of you are a living contradiction of the grace of God. May God convert you. I'm speaking to church members. Visitors are exempted. This is the ministry, brethren. Is this what you want? This is the ministry. It's not preaching that kills a man, keeps us alive. It's the pastoring. It's the prayers. It's the late night phone calls. It's the hospital visits. It's going and sitting down with rebellious people and fouled up marriages and rebellious children. Everything filled with sin. And yet people sit here and they still don't have a hint as to what this ministry is for or the direction it's taking. That's the ministry. Nothing is more misunderstood than the Christian ministry. God is a God of grace, and therefore He has ordained the ministry and called fallible men to that ministry. Number three, God is the God of truth. We have the Christian ministry because God is the God of truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. This church only has a right to exist if it stands for the truth. Paul says to Timothy, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if not, that thou mayest know how thou must behave thyself." The word "ought" is the ought of moral necessity in the original language. You must know how to behave yourself in the context of the assembly of God's people, which is the house of God, the special dwelling place of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and you read through the New Testament, and this is what you'll see. Read Acts chapter 20, verse 29. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude verse 4, Acts chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the tendency is to be led astray into doctrinal error. Timothy, with a sense of urgency and with all determination, preach the word. Be on hand, be there when it's convenient and inconvenient. Reprove, rebuke, exhort for all, with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they won't hold up under sound doctrine. But after their own strong desires shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, he said, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Remember that for the space of 3 years, night and day, I wept before you with warning. What is the tendency of churches? To go into error. To believe in myths. To change the nature and character of the one institution that God has ordained. God is a God of truth, and therefore God ordained the Christian ministry to be a ministry of truth. Whatever gifts God gives a man, whatever graces God gives to a man, he's to stand for the truth. Oh, Pastor, if we want the church to grow, we need to institute this activity and that program and this and that and something else. Preaching simply won't do it in the day and age in which we live. It's never done it. It's never done it. Paul called it the foolishness of the thing preached, the message of a crucified Messiah. Pastor, we need more preaching on love. We need more preaching of truth, my friends. Because the church is not the pillar and ground of love. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. All of God's truth. That's why God ordained the Christian ministry. There is a fourth reason. And it again derives from the nature and character of God. First, God is the God of order. Second, God is the God of grace. Third, God is the God of truth. And fourth, God is the God of covenant redemption. What in the world do you mean by that? This is why God gave us the Christian ministry. This is why you came to church today. What day is it? Well, it's Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. And you came to church. Why? I wonder If there's anyone in this congregation who can give me the biblical reason why you came to church today, I doubt if there's one man who can stand up here and say, this is the scriptural reason, Pastor. I told you last week we would deal with the relationship of the Sabbath to the new covenant and the Sabbath to the church. When God, through Moses, reiterates the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy, He said, one day a week on the Sabbath, you are to remember that you were a bond slave in Egypt, and that I, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, redeemed you out of Egypt. Therefore, you will observe my Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath was more than a day of physical rest. It was a time when the basic God-ordained unit met together. It was the family. That's why they only circumcised the males. Because it was a male-dominated religion in Israel. The men, the patriarch, held the covenant sign. It was a family situation. And on the Sabbath day, when they rested from their work, the family met together. And what did they do? They rehearsed the history of redemption, how God delivered them out of Egypt, how God gave to them the promise of Abraham, how they were journeying toward the land of promise. And it was centered in redemptive truth. Now, we're not in the Old Testament. I remind you of that when your relatives come and you stay away from church and you stay home because your ungodly relatives have showed up. You belong in the Old Testament. I hope you circumcise them while they're there. Might as well attempt to be consistent. What do we do on the Lord's Day? The God-ordained institution under the new covenant is not the family. It's the church. The assembly of God's people, and we meet here once a week to realign ourselves with the blessings and the judgments and the truth of the new covenant. That's why there's preaching, and that's why God ordained the Christian ministry. If you understood that, you'd be faithful here. Not only physically, but you'd be faithful here to listen to the truth of God. Once a week, after being beset by the world, after being twisted and perverted by a wicked and ungodly age, we come back to realign ourselves spiritually, just like the Jewish family would meet on the Sabbath day and rehearse God's dealings and the promises of the covenant and the terms of the covenant and rejoice in God's redeeming them out of Egypt. So we meet here rejoicing as the people of God, the God-ordained entity for this new Gospel covenant, that is the church. We meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we sit under preaching. Preaching that is evangelistic, we hear the gospel. Preaching that is didactic, we are taught as we rehearse the terms of God's truth. Preaching that is apologetic, to prepare us for another week of living among the ungodly and bearing a consistent testimony. These are the four reasons why God has ordained the Christian ministry. I would suppose that not one out of 10,000 professing fundamentalist or evangelical Christians would even know one of these. And yet this is clearly taught in God's Word. That's why we need to study the Christian ministry. So that we ourselves, as we partake of this, as members of the church, might understand why we come to church on the Lord's Day. Much to learn, is there not? Much spiritual truth that escapes us like sand through our fingers because we fail to realize what God is doing. We come and we see Brother Jones and Sister Sally and all of these other people, and our eyes are not on God. Our eyes are on human relationships and human problems and human friendships. And we come here and we endure two long sermons and a shorter teaching session. We sing some hymns and we suffer through this and we go home unchanged, untouched, because we never knew why we were to come to church on Sunday. I hope that next Sunday our attitude and demeanor reflect what we learned this Lord's Day, because I don't think what we learned last Lord's Day had any effect on this Lord's Day, but I do have hope that God will yet do a work. So I repeat, why did God give the Christian ministry? Number one, God is a God of order. Number two, God is a God of grace. He calls human beings to the ministry, sinful men, fallible men. But by His grace, He gifts and graces them and equips them for the ministry. Number three, God is the God of truth, and the truth must be maintained. And number four, God is the God of covenant redemption. As the Old Testament family met on the weekly Sabbath to rehearse God's redemptive purpose in Israel and to rejoice in the covenant, so we meet on a weekly basis to realign ourselves to the glory of the new or gospel covenant, and we sit under preaching. That is why God ordained the Christian ministry, and now we know. Might we act upon it and take advantage of it and rejoice in it and glorify God. Father, we pray that You would bless Yourself and glorify Yourself in these studies, that our minds and hearts might be lifted up to You, that we might learn, that we might know, and that this truth might be reflected in our lives. We long for the path of blessing. We long for the smile of Your countenance. We pray that we might experience these things as we meet together as the pillar and ground of the truth to glorify You. We commit this to You in the name of Jesus Christ, the head and Lord of the church. Amen.